That's just one person, but every single one of us have stuff in our life that just needs to change. It needs to meet with God's power and God's strength in a way that only God can bring the change. We have to continue to remind ourselves to trust in Him, because when we look to Him, we're not going to be disappointed. Things might take a while, weeping might endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. We recognize that He said that we have to keep pressing in and believing and trusting. And though He tarry long with them, bear along with them, we know that His answer is that He wants to give the Holy Spirit to those who have asked and those who are waiting and trusting and believing for it. And I just thank God for the fact that He's alive now. For those that would say healing was just for when Jesus and the apostles were here and it's somehow gone away, now we have the Bible, so that stuff is all past. I'm saying you just haven't lived with an open mind and you haven't lived by faith, because we can point around this room and walk through here and fill the rest of this service with testimonies of at one point or another in your life, God touched you, something changed that was supernatural, and you couldn't argue it, and neither could the people close to you. And we love that kind of transformation. We serve a God who has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't know how much more clear we need to hear it, but let's keep our faith built up. Let's keep trusting Him for greater and greater things, because He's worthy, and He gets the glory, and we just thank God. Well, this morning I have an awesome privilege, because we've been talking a bit lately in our leaders' meetings and different places of our need for volunteers and our need for more people to get involved in the programs of the church, involved in the ministries that provide what we, you know, what our children have, what the food that we have when we go downstairs, the fact that the building is clean. Just there's so many different areas that we can get involved in. So what we decided to do is just devote a Sunday or maybe two if necessary to just reminding us of what it is that it is to be a believer, what it is to be not just born again and saved and going to heaven when we die, but then what do we do after that? What are we doing in the meantime? What are we doing now until Jesus comes back or we're taken to be with Him? Both of those events are going to be simultaneous, in case you didn't know that. But the fact is, we have to continue to realize that Jesus has a work for us to do. There's a purpose for every life that's still here on planet Earth. He's not finished. He hasn't just come once and now he's just this. He has this magical timer somewhere that's just running down. No, He's looking for the gospel to be preached to the end of the world. Then the end will come. That's what Jesus said. When the gospel, this message of the gospel, is preached to every tribe, tongue, nation, every language, then the end will come. Then Jesus will come back. That's the only stipulation that's keeping Jesus in heaven. There's still some ears that have not been filled with the sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He's good, that He loves them, that the bad that they see is not His doing. There was an evil rebellion that happened, and this is the offspring of that. This is the seed that man has been born of. It's a fallen, rebellious seed. Jesus comes to bring us a new life and to birth us again to a living hope with an incorruptible seed that lives and abides forever. And we have to continually remind ourselves that there's a work for us to do. There's a process for us to be involved in while we're still here on planet Earth. And I just want to look to the Word this morning. This isn't, lead Pastor Josh just upset or trying to twist arms to get people involved, because we've got about 40 spots that are open now. And that's an ongoing thing. See, volunteerism it requires continual sign-up, because there's continually people that are going out the other side of it, whether they finish their term or they're just tired or they're moving. There's all kinds of reasons why people move on, so we need this constant inflow, and I just want to look to the Word for what the Word has to say about what it is that we're doing, what it is that Jesus did, how it is that we look as believers on planet Earth as we finish the Great Commission that He's left us with. So I'm excited this morning. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Man, once we hit that song, I just got fired up, and I'm excited about that, but there's always got to be a joy behind everything that you do. If there's not a joy behind it, eventually you burn out. Doesn't matter if it's the thing that you love to do. If you do it long enough without the joy of the Lord behind it, without a constant reminder of the purpose and reason why you're doing it, you'll burn out. Even if you're being paid for it, even if it's a job. How many people are in well-paying jobs, good-paying jobs, but you're burned out? You're doing the thing that you once loved, but when you do it over and over and over, eventually you've got to have a joy that goes beyond just the paycheck to sustain your spirit. Otherwise, your spirit will just wither away. As your bank account might be flourishing, but if your spirit and your soul are becoming weak because of the reality of you're not fulfilled spiritually, that's a real issue. People are depressed and they're having great jobs and they're having great careers, and we have to look at why that is. And the Word, there's no place like the Word to go to see what we're supposed to see. You know, James talks about the Word. He uses a metaphor about the Word kind of being like a mirror, and how we can look into it and see who we really are. You know, my son Isaac, my 7-year-old, was saying to my 3-year-old, like, man, your ears are really, really red. He wasn't feeling good. He had a temperature last week, and his ears were like cherry red. And so Jordan's like, no, they're not. Isaac's like, yeah, your ears are really red. And he's like, Trent. He's like, I can't look at my ears. And the Lord just spoke to me in that moment. There's certain things you can never see without a mirror. You've got to have a shiny surface. You've got to have something to look into to see. You can, none of us, for better or worse, could ever see our face if it wasn't for a shiny surface that the light from our face could reflect into. Did you think about that? I mean, for some, that could be a great advantage. For some, it could be a disadvantage. I don't know where I fall in that. But, I mean, imagine walking around and having no clue what you look like. And you couldn't. With the eyes that you've been given, you could never. Now we have photography and all that stuff. Back in the day, if the only hope you could have had if there was nothing shiny or water or something to look into, you'd have to ask somebody else to paint a picture of your face. Right? You'd have to rely on someone else with a gift to draw to so that you could look and say, that's what I look like? I mean, try it. Try looking at your face. You can't. You can try to look at your nose. That's the best you can do, and you're just going to see double of everything, even if you do that. You can't see. There's certain parts. We need a mirror. We need a reflection. We need to look at a standard that describes what it is that we're looking at and then walk away and remember we're made in the image of God. When we see our reflection, we need to see God's handiwork. We need to see He's prepared us to be and to serve and to live a life that has a very specific list attached to it, a very specific description. It's the call of God that was given to us before time began. The purposes, the great works that were prepared before us to walk in them. Once we've been born again. It's a great revelation if you've never thought of that way. But there's certain things that you just can't see until you come to a standard and say, okay, Lord, what is this supposed to look like? What do I look like? I was just, you know, imagine if you got one of those caricature guys from the fair that you went to and said, please draw a picture of me and what I look like, you know, and you get one of those things, you'd be traumatized forever. It'd be your poor self-esteem. You'd never come back. But the word's like that. The word does that for us. And so we need to recognize that Jesus in the word says that we have to come to him. We looked at that last week. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus also said in John 5, he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. See, the scriptures told us about Jesus. They told of his coming. But they're just the sign. We talked about the sign. If you pull over to the side of the highway and you pull up next to a big picture of a Whopper sandwich or a big burger on a billboard and you just sit there, you can wait all day long. You're not going to be any more satisfied than when you just drove right by and gone to the store that sign was telling you about. You see, the word is an instruction. It tells us where to go. It tells us who's our source, where to get the good stuff. But if you just stop at the sign, stop at the scriptures, and there are those people that have literally taken the Bible, the written word of God, the text of scripture, and they've made that God somehow. And Jesus is very clearly saying, the scriptures testified of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in you. He's saying that if you just come to the written word and you miss what the word was talking about, that's the group of people he was talking to, the Pharisees. They knew the scriptures. They had memorized many of them. They prophesied of the Messiah to come. And then Jesus came, the fulfillment of life itself in him was life. They missed that. And Jesus lamented over Jerusalem. We read in Luke 19 that he sat on a hill and just wept over them. And it says, because they did not recognize the day of their visitation. That God himself was among them and they couldn't see him. They had come to the sign and stopped there. And they didn't follow through to the source of Jesus himself. And people come to church today and do the same thing. They come in, they get involved in a ministry, they start to do something, and they feel like, well, it's the church. I love Kingsfire Church. I just love the bagels or whatever it is. I love the atmosphere. I love the sense of family. You can love all that stuff and miss that we're here because of him. We're here to worship Jesus, not because it just sounds good, but because he's worthy of praise and worship. We celebrate Jesus, not just each other. But if you don't let this become a reality in your heart, you'll come to church and expect that to fulfill you by itself. Even if you come 3 times a week and go to a life group and are involved in the worship team, that can never replace Jesus Christ himself and a relationship with him. We have to realize we'll never be able to serve, we'll never be able to recognize who Jesus wants us to be if we're not able to first see who he is and see what he's called us to do and then embrace it from the posture of a servant being willing to be yoked. Jesus says this in Matthew 11. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This is an amazing thing. It just hit me this morning as I was reading this. He says, take my yoke. We you know, Jesus, we say, well, he was God, and it wasn't like robbery for him to consider himself equal to God. We see in Philippians, but he was more than just, it was more than just a step down for him to be seen as a man. That was a huge thing for God to become man. Many religions of the world still struggle with that. They're like, God is this and that, and he's so high, he could have never been purely man. There had to be something else mixed up in that. But Jesus was 100% man. And he was 100% God at the same time in the spiritual realm. But his manhood, it did not detract from his godhood. And his godhood did not influence his manhood. He was simply walking the life that every single one of us have to walk on planet Earth with the same temptations, with the same allure. You think Jesus wasn't tempted to give up? Remember the one time he says, how long shall I bear with you, you wicked? You tell me the temptation wasn't there for him to just say, the devil was like, come on, just give up on these people. They're never going to get it. He had real emotions. He had real feelings. He struggled with the stuff that we struggle with. It's just that he never gave in to them and succumbed to them and obeyed that voice. But this idea of taking a yoke upon himself, he's making himself the equivalent of an oxen. Yoke were for oxen to go and plow the field. They were for animals. The king of the universe says, if you want to get what I'm going to take you into, you got to be willing to drop below. The oxen were what the servants mastered. The oxen were what the servants were the master over. And Jesus is saying, you want to get somewhere? You want to have a burden that's light? Come to me. You're laboring in your own strength. You're heavy laden and you're exhausted. I'm going to give you rest. But you're going to take my yoke. We're going to become like oxen together. We're going to go and plow the field together. We're going to go and turn things over together. We're going to go and do stuff. But in the process, it's going to be restful. And there's going to be a light and a gentleness about you. Because we're lowly in heart. And your soul will finally find peace. Because he says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Because he does it in the strength that the Father provides. For the joy that was set before him. He knows about that joy. And he wants to take us there too. Many people are thrown by that. They don't like the sounds of servanthood or slavery or any of that stuff. But true salvation is a surrender to Jesus and then being yoked with him. That's the walking out of our salvation. It's not just going lone wolf and just going and figuring out your Christianity by yourself. It's saying, Lord, show me the standard. I want to see this mirror. What is my life supposed to look like? The two commands are love God, love my neighbor. What does that look like? We can look in Scripture in 5 minutes, discover what exactly that looks like. We don't have to go far. We don't have to read books by Mother Teresa or other great people that have done it. We can go straight to the manual itself and see exactly what it looks like. Salvation is about being surrendered to Christ first and foremost, and then we're yoked with Jesus as we go on in this journey called life together. So what's it look like? We're here to demonstrate to the world that we have a new master. And I'm going to read Romans 6:18. It says that, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see, this whole thing about following Christ is way more than just your choice about where to go for 2 hours on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. It's so much deeper than that. It's about an identity change. It's about being born again of a different seed. Not the seed of Adam that we all first looked into the mirror and saw ourselves, but the seed that's inside that's reflected in the Word. As we read the Word, it fuels that person. As the person grows, it hungers the Word. There's this relationship as we grow in the Spirit that has to be a part of all of our lives, or we will drift away. We're either growing or we're dying. We're either moving forward. There's no like coasting in the kingdom. There's either I'm taking ground or you will drift backwards. That's what Jesus knows, and he wants us to be yoked with him. He wants us to be pressing forward, accomplishing things. He wants us to be moving in the same direction as him, because Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom, right? Yes. The highest is the lowest. The greatest is the least. The first is the last. Jesus taught all these things. This isn't even Paul. This is Jesus' teaching about the first being the last. You know, we see, like, almost any interview, you know, the guy gets the microphone after a great game. I just want to thank my mom. You know, they don't do that as much anymore. I'm just thinking about that. But I remember, right? Do they do it as much anymore? You used to always be a mom, right? The first thing, I just want to thank my mom. Because the mom is the greatest servant that a person can ever be exposed to. What moms do for babies and for husbands sometimes, even, you know, they basically have to live their life to take care of us. I know there's no whiny guys in this church. We're all strong, and when we get sick, we don't need any special care or anything. You know, we're just as tough, right? Why are all the ladies laughing? But see, God's kingdom is backwards. God's kingdom is totally backwards. Remember the story Jesus told about the prodigal son? Right? The one that went out and got it all wrong. When he returned, the father ran out to meet him and threw a huge party, threw this big, huge thing. Can you imagine in the Olympics, you know, there's 30 guys running in whatever they're running in, whatever the race is. And they get to the end, and the guy that comes in first, he's all excited. And they bring the last guy, the guy that stumbled across because he had fallen on turn two. And he just barely did. He walked it out while the crowd's cheering just so he could get across the line, right? He's like a minute behind. He's not even in the running. And all of a sudden, they pull him to the podium, and they say, "We have a winner." That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of grace. And we miss it. It's no wonder we struggle to find servants in the church because we miss it sometimes. We come to this kingdom and we think it works the same as the world's kingdoms. When then we read the story of the prodigal son and we realize he puts a robe on him, he puts a necklace on him, he puts a ring on his finger, he adorns him and throws a party for him. And the older son, the first son, the one that came in first, who never went and did anything wrong, he was always in the house, that guy has an issue with it. He said, "This is not the way it's supposed to work." Remember the harsh words Jesus had in that story that about the prodigal son for the older son. Because of that heart that doesn't understand grace and the kingdom, the transforming power that the first become last and the last become first, that the greatest is the least. People don't embrace servanthood because they think it's just a show of words like, "Oh, I know, I just need to serve because that's the right thing, it's the humble thing to do." And they force themselves into something because they don't have a revelation that you do it because that's who Jesus was and your spirit is now the same spirit that Christ had. And you do it because of that. In Philippians, it's very clear. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation." You realize you can make yourself of no reputation. A lot of the reputations we have are because we prop ourselves up sometimes. We want to make sure everybody sees us a certain way. Social media is a really good tool for doing that. Oh man, you can make yourself polished and look just how you want everyone to see you. But inside you can be completely missing. Completely lonely and alone. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You see, there's something about this servanthood. There's something about being a slave of righteousness, as we read in Romans 6. This idea of being enslaved. See, I'm a slave of the DNA I was given at birth. I'm a slave of my parents' DNA in the natural. I don't have an option. I don't have a choice. I can abuse the DNA I was given. I can mistreat it. I can terminate the DNA recipe that described my life. I can mess that thing up. Don't you think I can? People do that all the time. We don't all have to look as bad off as we do. Sometimes it's not the seed that we were given. That was a lot better. But our choices and our decisions have messed that thing up a bit too. We do play a factor in what we do. But the overall expression of what I looked like as a child was the exact slavery of my parents' DNA. I couldn't change it. I looked like my mom and my dad, and you look like yours. You can't do anything about it. You don't have a choice in the matter. It's just happening. And in this reality of this new seed we've been born of, we're now slaves of righteousness. Therefore, see, we're going to produce after the righteous seed we've been born again of, the seed of Jesus Christ. It looks a certain way. Anything that doesn't look like that is not coming from the spirit that he's given us to live inside. It's coming from the old flesh. It's coming from the previous, which was supposed to be deceased when we were buried in baptism. Those are where those other traits come from, because to be a slave of righteousness is to be a slave of the DNA that Jesus Christ came and gave us through the incorruptible seed that Peter describes, that lives and abides forever. It's not tainted by the stuff of this world. But listen, if you do not care for, if you do not invest, if you do not study the word, if you're not in the right mirror, you think that seed can't look like something it's not supposed to look like? For the observers looking on at your life, oh, absolutely, you can totally change what that seed looks like compared to what it was supposed to look like. We've got to take responsibility sometimes, but the essence of what I'm trying to say is that your DNA has changed. Therefore, the desire to serve comes from the fact that the Spirit of Christ is now in you, not because you see a list and you say, "Well, I better sign up somewhere because I don't want to be like one of those people that Josh is talking about that just comes here and doesn't do anything for a year and still not involved in some kind of a way." It's not about that. I don't want you to serve out of that. If you serve out of that, you'll give up the first time someone offends you. The first time someone doesn't recognize you or pat you on the back or give you two hugs for doing a double nice job, you will miss, you'll be disgruntled and you'll feel like, man, I'm not appreciated. No, servants don't think like that. Servants don't think like that. They live in the opinion of the master. They live under the opinion of the one who's called them to do the job that they're doing. See, there's a phrase Vaughn used to use very regularly. He said that a servant is there until the job is finished. A volunteer is there until they're finished. A volunteer is there until they're finished. A servant is there until the job is finished. Jesus came and he hung on that cross, and what's the last thing he said? It is finished. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Everything we start when we're under the inspiration of his Spirit, we will finish. And so don't sign up for anything. We're going to have some cards with a list on it, and you can look through where you may be able to fit in or maybe won't find a spot to fit in. And you just keep coming. You don't have to be on a team to be able to come to this church. That's not the point. But I'm challenging you that the Spirit of Christ, when he's resident in you and you're living in the fruit of that, you won't be able to help but find someone to serve. You won't be able to help it. You'll want to find someone to pray with. You'll want to find someone to encourage if that's all that you can do. And you can't be committed to a schedule. You'll always be someone that's giving. Because freely we've received, and therefore freely we give. Matthew 20, 26 through 28 says this, "Yet it shall not be so among you." He's talking about the way that the Gentiles lord their authority over people. He says, "It won't be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served." If anybody had a right to be served, you think God coming to earth, he'd have a right to be served, wouldn't he? He made everybody that's there. I mean, what greater reason should someone serve you? You made them in your own image. You gave them that. Clearly, they should serve. But he didn't come to receive service from men. He came to serve the ones he created. Just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I want to look at a story in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 17, if you want to turn there. About my favorite guy, David. Once we read in Scripture that he's a man after God's own heart, I think many people, you'd do well to just study the life of David and find out who this guy is. How is it that he was the one who, when Jesus came, what was Jesus called? Son of David. Lineage of Jesus can be traced back, and David's in that lineage. What was it about this guy, this shepherd guy? We know the Goliath story. We know all the stuff, but there's a lot here. And I just want us to look at this as we just consider what it is that we're going to do individually to truly take on this role of being servants, because we have a revelation that it's the right thing to do because the Spirit of Christ is in us. Not it's the right thing to do because I'm up here hounding it for 40 minutes. Because I know what we'll get if I do that. I know exactly the types of people that will sign up, the ones that have a guilty conscience and the ones that just feel like, well, they're probably already doing a few things, but I'll just do something else. No, I'm not looking for those. I'm looking for people who have a revelation that they want to be like Christ and they want to obey what it is that Jesus is telling us to do. And so in 1 Samuel 17, there's a story of Jesse, who is David's father, sending him down to the troops who were at war with the Philistines. And just before this text in verse 17, we'll start in verse 17. We're just going to read three verses there. Before this, we find out that Jesse has eight sons. The oldest three are down fighting in the battle. David's the youngest, and he's out with the sheep. And so if you do the math right, Sheldon's here to help me if I'm wrong. There should have been four other brothers. Okay, I got a nod. Good. Good, we're good. We're doing well. My enthusiasm is not canceling out my analytical skills. That's good to know. There's four other brothers, and here's the youngest one. Now you've got the three ones; they're fighting. Then there's three. Then there's four more. Then there's David. And so here we have the father of David saying to his sons in verse 17, says, "Then Jesse said to his son David." Now this is all in quotes. I don't know exactly what all these words mean in the original Hebrew and the text and all that stuff, but these are very clear. We can all recognize these words as commands, okay? Youngest son, seven older brothers, probably roughed up a little bit, Probably the reason why he was out with the sheep is so that the brothers wouldn't kill him or something. He's probably just under their feet, probably getting more attention because he's the youngest. And the dad said, the safest place for you is out with the sheep while the rest of your brothers grow up and do what older brothers do. But he calls them in and he says, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves. And run to your brothers. He doesn't just say go. He says run to your brothers at the camp. It's an amazing. Listen to the tone of what's being said here and then think, does this really fit the way that a parent talks to a kid? Or does it sound more like the way a master talks to a slave or a servant? Run to your brothers at the camp. Carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000. See how your brothers fare. Bring back news of them. That's a whole lot of commands in just 2 little sentences. A whole lot of orders. A whole lot of go and do this, boy. And now Saul and all, let me just pause there for a minute. Remember, there's 4 other brothers. The 3 oldest were at battle. What were the other 4 doing? I mean, the one was clearly just about to be old enough to go to battle. Wouldn't he be the natural pick? If I'm sitting out watching sheep and I'm just doing my job and then dad wants to talk to me again, and now he's going to send me off to do something, into battle, into danger. Maybe the dad didn't want to lose one of the other brothers because they weren't trained for war yet. I don't know. Why was it that he picked the young? Why? In David's mind, if this is me and I'm sitting out there, in my mind, I'm going to think, why does he want me to go? They're bigger and stronger than me. I'm the youngest one. Listen to the load I have got to carry. He's got to carry an ephah of grain, 10 loaves. I mean, they weren't probably huge loaves, but there was 10 loaves, and there was a bunch of, and there was 10 cheeses. So there's enough food here that it wasn't just for his brothers. It says, take it to your brothers, and he said, leave it with the ones that are fighting. He said, bring these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000. So this is a bulk of food. You don't just bring it to the leader of the 1,000 that the sons are in, unless it's enough food to serve more than just them. Otherwise, you just bring it to them. But he says, bring it to the oversight. There's probably going to be enough there for several people. And this youngest kid, I'm thinking, why is he sending me to do this? Why would I be the one picked? There's 4 other ones that who knows what they're doing. Doesn't mention them. Just the oldest 3 and then him. But he doesn't. He's got a heart that God likes. And it says, now Saul and they and all the men in Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Another joke. Because as we read after this text, we discover that for 40 days, the giant Goliath, this is when David hears Goliath come out, when he's bringing this stuff down there. And it says for 40 days, he's been coming out saying the same rhetoric. But meanwhile, listen, what happens when he gets there? It says, they're fighting with the Philistines. David rose early in the morning. He left the sheep with the keeper. He didn't abandon the stuff that he was doing already. He already had a job to do. Dad wants me to go do this. He took it on himself. He says he left the sheep with a keeper. He didn't want the sheep to suffer while he went and did what the father told him to do. Does any of this sound familiar? This is the spirit of Christ at work in a young shepherd boy. He says he left the sheep with a keeper, and he took the things, and he went as Jesse, his father, had commanded him. He didn't say, hey, son, you think this would be a good idea? You think I should get one of your older brothers to do this? He was told, go and do it. He's an amazing young man. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. There's hoorah, apparently, that's been going on for 40 days. Because when we read on, we find out that this is the 40th day that this Goliath comes out and has this big spiel. They line all up. They're on opposite sides. They charge each other. And then this Goliath comes out and intimidates everybody. And then they all flee and run home. It says that every time he would say this, they would melt. Their hearts would melt. And they would run away in fear for 40 days. So there's not even a fight going on. They're just getting exhausted from running forward and backwards at the enemy, like this big front that you've never seen, you know, some animals will do that at each other. And it's just this big facade. They're not actually accomplishing anything. And David shows up and he's like, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that's talking to the armies of the living God this way? We've got a covenant with God. He's uncircumcised. He's got no covenant. Why are we allowing this? And he gets indignant, and he rises up, and he's exposed to this. And my point is, the only reason David's exposed to this, we all know he becomes a war hero. He goes in as a shepherd boy with a sling and a stone, and he kills Goliath. The armies are just over, they're just blown away. The king is in shock. The nation's in shock, and they're in such shock that the spirit moves, and the fear is defeated, and they run, and they just slaughter the Philistines, and they just run them completely out of the town. We know that's the end of the story, but the only reason David even saw the issue that was needed was because he was carrying a bunch of merchandise as a servant, obedient to his father, to the troops, his brothers who were in the real battle. Otherwise, he doesn't even get to see this. Imagine if he says, I can't, I got sheep in the back. You're thinking about this all wrong. Wouldn't it be better for number 4 to go? I mean, after all, he's the one that's supposed to be training. Next year, he's going to be going out with the older 3 to fight. So why wouldn't you send him? It'd be good for him to have some battle exposure. Try to get out of the job. You know, you're going to a place of war. You're going to a place where as a boy with men, you're going to be picked on, intimidated. We read all the stuff his brothers and the other soldiers said about him. We're like, you're a boy. What are you doing here? Just coming to be like a peeping Tom and see what's going on in the battle and run home where boys don't belong. But because there was an obedient heart, because he didn't maybe see himself as qualified, but he knew who his God was and he was obedient to the command that Jesse gave him. Now, we're not going to command anybody to sign up and to be a volunteer in any arena in this church because that's not the spirit of Christ. The spirit of Christ causes a desire to want to surrender. It causes, as the kindness of the Lord leads men to repentance. It's the goodness of God that allures us and draws us to salvation. It draws us to him, not fear of his wrath and his judgment. That's Pharisaical. They all lived under that. They motivated people to give out of the fear of what happens if you don't. And the law says that's this and you end up on the wrong side of God and you go to hell. That's how they maneuvered people into the positions that they needed filled. We'll never do that because there's something different. David, in his heart of hearts, not only went probably feeling insignificant, and here I'm the errand boy. I'm just the food boy. It's hard for us to, he's the bell boy. He's the bellhop. He's the guy with the luggage. He's the lowest place in the whole family, and he's lived there his whole life. And now he shows up at this battle, and he's like, really, guys? I mean, he got ridiculed and tore apart, but you know what? He became a war hero, and he became the king of Israel. He eventually sat and ruled and went and fought his own, sent his own armies out to fight the Philistines. He became the king of the nation from the shepherd boy who was the number eight that nobody even wanted to do his job. All of a sudden, why? Because he was obedient to the father, and he carried the baskets of food to his brothers who were fighting in the battle. Until we carry the basket of servanthood, we're never going to be prepared to carry whatever it is that God wants to put on our shoulders. It's in that process. It's in that humility. It's in that surrender of maybe not even having anybody noticing what you're doing. But you're doing it as unto the Lord. And all of a sudden in that place, God begins to show you, you got a power inside of you you didn't know that you had. When you see injustice in your face, all of a sudden from the servant, shoulders probably still sore from carrying this stuff. This isn't just a trek across the field. This was a different part of the country. This was probably between 50 and 100 miles of walking to the battle where this place was happening. And as he's doing this, we find out that, I mean, you got to be tired. You show up with the food and all of a sudden you're the one that's out on the field with your sling and a stone that he must have just had in with whatever he was bringing because he knew he might need it with just wild animals and stuff. And you take down the greatest warrior that's ever adorned himself with Philistine armor just by being obedient, just by saying yes to a father who gives you a bunch of stuff to do. And we see the same thing in Jesus. It says that because he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. You know, to be obedient means someone had to tell you to do it. You can't be obedient if someone didn't give you an order. Obedience is the fulfillment of something that was given you to do. God the Father gave Jesus the job. He was obedient in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's crying out, but your will be done, Father. I'm surrendering what I want to the word that you've given me so that my obedience will produce freedom for a whole nation of people that will live for generations to come. There's a common thread that I want to just look at as we wrap this up. When Jesus rose from the dead, there's a different way that people see or don't see him. Different way. In John chapter 20, we see Mary at the tomb. After he rose, Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down, looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they've laid him." And now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Suddenly, she sees that it's Jesus. She hears something in the way that he says, "Mary." There's something that allows her eyes to be opened and to see that it's Jesus standing there. How about Luke 24 on the Emmaus Road? "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." They're walking away from everything that had just happened. The place where Jesus said, "Stay, because I'm going to rise on the third day." They'd forgotten all that, and they're walking away. They were walking together. It's two disciples he's talking about. They talked together of all the things which had happened. And so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Interesting, isn't it? They'd been with him many years. Now he's walking with them and they don't know that it's him. Jesus, the same Jesus, the spiritual Jesus, raised from the dead with a real body that could eat food, that could still walk through walls though. This amazing reality. How about Matthew 25? It says, then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see? When did we see? Remember, their eyes couldn't see that it was really him. When did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and we took you in? Or naked and we gave you clothes? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You see, when David carried that basket of food to the front lines, he wasn't just carrying it to his brothers, he was carrying it to the Lord. He was carrying it out of obedience to a natural earthly authority, his father. And out of that blessing, out of the response of heaven on that obedience with a good attitude and with heart, was a courage and a boldness that was deposited in his heart that because he could serve, God could trust him with the throne. Amen. Everything we do, we don't do this. Colossians. The least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. He's not looking for us to go out and do it to the greatest. He's saying, go and do it to the least, because for God to come to earth and to talk about stories of him being like an ox, being willing to step into the trenches with us and work together, then surely it's no great thing for those made in his image to serve with the same spirit, to obey, not to see if we'll become kings someday, but to obey because that's what he's told us to do. It's the spirit we've been born of. You know, some people, maybe you can't serve with your hands or your bodies. They're older, they're tired, whatever it is. You can serve financially. You can get behind the vision of where we're going. Maybe that $20 a week, whatever it is that's in your heart, that's your commitment to the cause. That's your act of servanthood, service to the kingdom. Don't exclude yourself because you don't look like David and you don't know how to go and kill a physical Goliath. There's a lot of things that need to be broken in people's lives. Sometimes you can help. Your $20 at the gas pump to someone that you can tell is really, really struggling financially, that can break something off of them where they don't think anyone on the planet cares. Suddenly there's one that cares and their whole life can change. That's the spirit of Christ. We got to see these opportunities because it says in Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unknowingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. I wonder how many opportunities we might miss. What if David just said, it's the safest thing for me to stay with my sheep. My dad can figure another way to go get these cheeses to my brothers. He's got four big brothers. They can go do it. Between all of them, they can do it. What does he miss? What if he's offended by, I'm just tired of being told, go do this. Go bring back news. Go see how they're doing. Take this. Run. Don't just walk. Run to them. He was a teenager, and that's hard for teenagers to hear that kind of language, and I try to be careful because they really don't like those kind of commands. But some of us are just teenagers in the spirit in our faith, and we've just got to get over the fact Jesus is telling us, listen, the flip side of Matthew 25, what he says to the ones that didn't do the stuff that he just read, how we gave him all these things and did these things when we did it for the least of these, those are excluded from his presence forever. Why? Because it's the clear mark in God's heart. I can tell whether they have my spirit or not, whether they know me or not, by how they live their life, by whether they see with the eyes I've given them or whether it's all just everybody's out to get me. No, what about the ones that you never stepped towards and that was actually Jesus was there? So many times people go to prison for the first time and they bring a Bible study and they walk out and they say, I just sat in the room with Jesus. Jesus was there with me. I don't know how to explain it. Because when you go to the place, he says, Jesus is there. Yes, there's prisoners, but Jesus is there. It's so powerful to see it. I remember our own Kim Mapes God just totally changed her ministry and her life. Her ministry path, the trajectory has so changed because God told her nothing's going to change and nothing's going to be added to your life in terms of ministry until you go under the bridge this Thanksgiving and you bring meals down there for whoever it is that you find under that bridge. And for her, that was a big deal because they live over on that side of Kingston and they know the type of people that are down under the bridge. And it's not always safe for someone well-dressed to go down there and to just show up and see who's around, especially for a woman. God told her to do it, and things have changed in her heart because she met Jesus under the bridge. People are looking for something that's culturally recognized. They want to see how many people are in the audience at their concert to value themselves and say, hey, we had so many people tonight. Because people understand value the opposite of the way that it works in the kingdom. It's an upside-down kingdom. God sees the servants of the least of these as the ones who contain his own DNA. The own servant spirit that washed the disciples' feet is the same spirit that he gives to every single one of us who believe. That's why he says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we don't know him that way any longer. They knew Jesus for a while, but now when he shows up, we don't always know. We don't know what to look for. It could be the beggar on the side of the road that's the moment where we're going to meet Jesus. It could be the prisoner that's locked away that needs him. It could be someone hungry that comes to the food pantry out back for a bag of groceries and they meet someone who has love and hope in their eyes and in their hands and they pray for them and their lives are transformed. We do not know where Jesus is going to hide himself. He doesn't hide himself to tease us. He hides himself because if Jesus walked down the street and we all knew it was him, we would all serve him and worship him and do anything in the world. We'd give our lives to him. He doesn't want us to do it. There's no faith in that. That's just blind. Oh, duh, Jesus is here. Can we see him through serving a child in the Sunday school? Can we see it by cleaning up someone's mess when they dropped a grape on the floor? Do we pick it up before someone steps on it? Does it even cross our minds? These are the little things that can help us understand the way up is the way down. To serve is the greatest in God's eyes. Not in Pastor Josh's eyes, in God's eyes. Do we have those cards? Because If you get into this book, you're going to find out that this thing is full about what it looks like to serve. We're slaves of righteousness. It says, whoever you yield your members to obey, you're a slave of that, whether of sin leading to death or obedience to Christ leading to righteousness, leading to salvation. We very quickly become enslaved to whatever it is we give ourselves to obey. Ushers, come on forward for a minute. I just want to pray.